to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour message is Wade Danforth.
Spending the next couple weeks looking over what I'm titling a biblical view of finances, and it's a little bit of a different approach than what we have been doing, as Fred and Ron and others have done such a great job of opening to a passage of Scripture and going through it and telling us more about what it says and what we're supposed to do because of what it says. Well, I'm going to be jumping around a little bit more because I'm looking at the topic of money and how to handle money according to what the Bible says. And so I'm going to be jumping around. And I'm also squeezing what I planned for 3 weeks into two. So you'll have to bear with me a little bit. What I've tried to do is give you a well-organized handout with a lot of scripture and references and passages that I'm going to be using or drawing from. But we're not necessarily going to take time to read every piece of Scripture because I want to share more about the principles of what that's saying. So, but it's there if you want to go back and take a look at it. So as I said, this is the first class of 2 weeks. And really the purpose of our time together here is to help us to better understand God's intention for how we use our money and our possessions. And we're going to talk a lot about stewardship this week. Now, there's a great amount of Christian liberty on the topic of finances. So I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know, this is what Wade says, okay? Because trust me, when you're preparing to talk on this subject, there's a lot of self-examination that goes along with it as well. So I have not lived rightly in all areas of my life, and this is definitely one of them as well. I just try to share what God has laid on my heart about what His Word has to say about this. So we're not going to get into specific details on budget allocations and asset allocations and those type of things, but we want to just discuss in general how we're looking at the principles of money and possessions biblically. So to start with, we're going to look at the parable Jesus told in Matthew 25. Verses 14 through 30. And you're welcome to turn there in your Bibles, but I just want to kind of walk through it. So in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of a master who went on a journey, and while he's away on this journey, he entrusted various amounts of money to each of his three servants according to their own ability. And the first received 5 talents, and the second 2 talents, and the third 1 talent. And upon returning from his journey, the master called each servant to give an account for what they used their money for. The first 2 servants put the money to work and they doubled it. Okay, to this the master commended their faithfulness and called them, you know, and said good. He called them good, granting them more responsibility and a share in his happiness. But the third servant was lazy and didn't really listen or didn't really trust, as we're going to talk about, and he was rebuked. And he went and put the money in a hole in the ground. And he was rebuked for that, and he was thrown out of his master's house. So this parable is really a great way for us to think about money and worldly possessions, and we're going to call what we're going to refer to kind of maybe as wealth, okay, in this class, and looking at wealth. So we're going to use the parable as an outline, okay? So first, let's look at the master. Now, I'm not one at all that, like, and I know it's dangerous to assume that everything in Jesus' parables stands for something else, and I would never say that, okay, like an allegory. But in this case, the master does represent someone. So who do you think that someone is? Anyone? God. Okay, thank you, Fred. Fred had his coffee. I don't know why the others of you have not. So, okay, so why? Why is God the master in this parable? Because within the parable, the guy, the master, owns everything, right? So God owns everything. Okay, so what we need to do is have a proper understanding of wealth. That begins with God and his relationship to his creation. So we need to remember that everything is God's, okay? He's the owner of all worldly wealth. God's the owner because he created all things, right? It's his, he made it, so it's his. And because God created all things, this means he also has a claim to all that he created. And David writes in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and not all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So on the flip side, God's ownership also means that he doesn't owe his creation anything. Okay, and God told Job, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. That's in Job 41, 11. God doesn't need the wealth of his creation, but it's all his to do with whatever he wants to do with it. And now when God created everything, what did he call it? Well, he called it good, right? Okay, we know that in Genesis. So assigning value or wealth to his, so he assigned value and wealth to his creation. He called it good. Now, when sin entered the world, did it destroy the goodness of wealth? No, not at all. So Paul in 1 Timothy 4:5 writes, for everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So in fact, the enjoyment of wealth can bring glory to God. And here's what Paul says two chapters later in 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So there, side by side, we see that God gives wealth for our enjoyment, okay, and that we should not put our hope in that wealth. Can that be a challenging thing to do? Yeah, absolutely. So bottom line, God owns everything. I like the phrase bottom line because we're talking about finances, right? Okay, so bottom line, God owns everything. He owes nothing, and all that he made is good, and that includes our wealth, okay? So moving on, God gives people their wealth. Well, if God owns all the world's wealth, then this means that he also is the one that gives us our wealth, right? Like the master did with his servants in the parable. So what do we have, okay, that we did not receive, okay? Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7. This includes everything, our family, our education, our spiritual gifts, our job, even our church, okay? And King David recognized this. The Israelites gave things that they personally owned to help build the temple. And here's what David prays to God in response. Wealth and honor come from you, O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name. It comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. And that's in 1 Chronicles 29. So notice also in the parable, back to the parable in Matthew, okay, that the master gave different amounts of money to each servant, and he didn't give them all the same amount. And while Scripture commands those wealthy in the church to spend their wealth to help those who are poor in the church, okay, 1 John 3:17, it would be wrong for us to conclude then that God thinks in inequality of wealth as evil. God gives each of us our own lot, okay? The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts, it says in 1 Samuel 2:7. The important thing is how we steward, okay, what God has given to us. Okay, so we talked about who the master is, right? It's God, so the servant is man then, okay? So if God is the master, all right, and if God owns everything, then how should we view the wealth that we possess? And the first step is to think we don't own it. Okay, we have a tendency to believe that the things that are in our care, okay, are we own. All right, the car you paid off last month, okay, it's not yours. Okay, the diploma on your wall, all right, it's not yours. Right, Paul? Okay, well, it's not yours. Okay, think about this one. The children in your house, they're not yours. The money in your bank account, it's not yours. Okay. In our sinful nature, we don't like to admit this. Instead, we're inclined to say, I earned it, so it's mine, right? Mine, 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 okay? Don't tell me what to do with it. That's the argument we make, okay? But if we agree with Scripture, we understand that everything ultimately belongs to God. So this is a big reason why people don't want to follow God, and it's why the rich young ruler, okay, in Luke 18, went away sad, all right, because he didn't want to have to give up his possessions. And so, but when we realize that our wealth isn't ours, that's actually a very freeing idea, isn't it? Okay? And that's, it frees us from being selfish because our wealth isn't ours in the first place. It's God's, and we can be generous with it. This is a huge concept that has implications for everything that we possess. Okay? And as I was preparing, I remember this illustration from the John Piper's book, Desiring God. And he said that he talks about someone who comes into an art museum empty-handed, okay? And as he walks around the room of the art museums, he starts taking the portraits off the wall and the paintings off the wall and putting them under his arm, okay? And so a security guard comes up and says, "What are you doing?" And he replies, "Well, I'm becoming an art collector." All right? "But those pictures aren't yours." So the person replies, "Sure, they're mine. I've got them under my arm." And this, what a fool this guy is, right? Because he can't take this stuff out of the art museum. They're never going to let him do that. And yet it's how we so often think and how our mindset is. All we have is God's, and we don't bring anything into the world, and we're not going to take anything out of it. So we're only stewards of what we've been given. And that's where we start. So in the beginning, God didn't just create man. He created man with a task to rule over the earth and care for it. So we are made to be stewards over his creation, and that includes the wealth. Okay, so when the Israelites came into the promised land, God tells them not to sell the land permanently because the land is his, and they're only aliens and tenants. And it was only by God's grace that they took possession of the land in the first place, and this relationship was designed to keep their trust in God and to lead them to ultimately take possession of a better country, a heavenly one. So then if we're stewards of all the wealth we've received, how does this change our view of our bank accounts, our cars, our homes, our other worldly possessions? I would say the first one is, one, they're not to be used for our sole purpose, but for God's purpose. I'd say two, we'll be held to account, okay, how we've used this wealth that we've been given to steward, okay? I'd say three, we must justify how we use all of our wealth, not just what we give away or give to the church, but what we also spend on ourselves. And I'd say four, getting wealthy isn't an end in itself, because it really doesn't matter. Any questions, comments, thoughts on that? All right, let's talk a little bit about poor stewardship, or what I like to refer to as evidence of no faith. So now that we've distinguished between the master and the servants, okay, let's just dive into this a little bit more and look at a little bit more about stewardship. Okay, what did the unfaithful servant do that was lazy and wicked? Okay, he hid the money in the ground. And the consequences of that is that he's called least in the kingdom of heaven, right? Okay, no, he's actually thrown out of the master's house, right? But we know the master is God, right? So this is literally, he's thrown out of the kingdom, okay? So he's, and for something as simple as burying money. So let's go on here and talk a little bit more about, look at what's going on. Let's talk about this in more detail. So the faithful servants trusted that the master would return, as he said. And so they risked absolutely everything on his promise. They didn't hold back. But the unfaithful servant decided to play it safe. He either thought, one, that the master might not return, his promise, right? Okay. And that he may need that money for another day, or that when he did return, okay, faithfulness wouldn't be rewarded. So he didn't believe the promise that he was coming back, and he didn't trust that the faithfulness of it would be rewarded, okay, of being faithful with what he was given would be rewarded. So he played a kind of a risk mitigation strategy, and what in the financial world they would call that. He buried the talent by doing other things with his time. And so the faithful servants trusted their master, okay, and they trusted his word and his goodness, and the unfaithful servant did neither. And so this parable isn't really about being a good or mediocre Christian, as if those categories even existed. It's the difference between heaven and hell and how we are supposed to have confidence and faith in what our Heavenly Father tells us and not having that faith. okay, and trusting in that. So let's look at faithful stewardship, glorifying God. So if that's what it means to be a poor steward, let's spend the rest of our time considering what it means to be a faithful steward. Okay, in the parable, there were the first two servants, they were commended as good and faithful. So why were they? Well, one, they were obedient, they obeyed immediately. Two, they thought well of their master. Three, they were productive and took risks. Okay. Four, they received profitable returns. And five, they were patient and waited until the master returned. So we see that being a faithful steward is using wealth in the manner God would have us to use it. But why did they do this? And why should we do this? Okay, well, let me give you two reasons. The first one is, the first has all to do with the God we serve. God didn't merely teach us what to do with our wealth. He showed us in love. Okay, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. In love, Jesus humbled himself as the suffering servant and obeyed his Father perfectly and died on the cross so that his people would share in his inheritance. And his wealth was spent to make us wealthy, if you think about it in terms like that. So the mark of one forgiven by Christ is love for God, and love for the God certainly includes a desire to use our money to please him. Okay, and 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." So that's the first reason. The second reason has to do with the final judgment. In the parable, the master returned one day and he settled accounts, right? Well, one day Christ is going to come back and he's going to settle accounts, okay? And what we do on earth still has implications for gaining rewards in heaven. And that's one thing that we need to remember. And we need to consider how that factors into our financial decisions. And consider, does it factor into our financial decisions at all? And it should. When do we expect Christ to return? Today, right? Anytime, okay? So are you ready to give an account of what you've been given to steward? So also God sets the terms for how we use our wealth. He doesn't just provide the motivation for what we do with it. As the owner of everything, he also sets the term for how we use it, okay? Proverbs is full of this kind of counsel, as you know, we would look through there. We're to be diligent and not lazy, it tells us in Proverbs 10:4. Wise and not foolish, okay? Proverbs 8. Humble and not proud, Proverbs 22. Generous and not stingy, Proverbs 11. Honest and not deceitful, Proverbs 13. Righteous and not sinful, Proverbs 13. We're to seek counsel, Proverbs 15. Practice self-denial, Proverbs 23. And trust in God, Proverbs 28. By doing all these things, okay, Proverbs doesn't guarantee that you'll always gain wealth, all right? But there are generally... they are generally true predictions, which is how we're meant to understand them. Okay, now if God regulates wealth, then he must have a purpose for doing so, right? And the purpose is to glorify himself. This is what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all with the glory of God." So there are many ways that we can glorify God. But a godly attitude towards our wealth speaks a lot about who God is. And what we do with our money commends the gospel and is a testimony of the God that we serve. For example, if we thank God for what we've received, we glorify God as the giver of all good things. And when we give back the first fruits, we glorify God as being trustworthy. And when we're content with our wealth, we glorify God as being sufficient to meet our needs. And when we use our wealth sacrificially to help others, we glorify God as being loving and merciful. So we can honor God in what we give and what we give back and how we use our wealth. So to be a faithful steward, we must use our wealth for the purpose of glorifying God, to exalt his name, and to commend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the obvious way to do this is to give to the local church or give to the church to support her ministries and pastors and the missionaries out of here. I mean, and again, that's backed up in Galatians 6:6, 1 Corinthians 9:9 through 14. But our church offerings aren't all that God looks at. It's far more broad than that. We can use our cars to give rides to and from church services. Okay. We can use our homes to extend hospitality and to evangelize. We can use our money to supply others' needs who can't pay us back, or provide for someone's family, or share with others, or lend freely. And there's all biblical principles behind doing this. And there are lots of ways to glorify God with the wealth that He's blessed us with. And God gives us great liberty in how we are to do this or how we can do this. So we need to remember, too, that God is glorified when we pursue profitable returns. So what do I mean by that? Well, back in the parable, the faithful servants were productive with the wealth that had been given to them, and they earned a profit. In the same way, God's also glorified when we pursue profitable returns. However, God's value system, all right, is quite different than the world's value system. Okay, so what's valued in His economy? Well, every time we spend money on something, there's always an opportunity cost associated with it, right? Okay, I like to see these students that are going off to college nodding their heads over here. They must have had some form of consumer education. Remember that. There's always an opportunity cost associated with what we spend. So we could have spent the money on something else, okay, or for a different purpose. And it's the comparison shopping that God wants us to take seriously. And some things we can do with our money are worth more to God today than others. Okay, going back to Proverbs, we see a lot of comparisons made to wealth. For example, we see that wisdom is more precious than rubies in Proverbs 8. Fear of God is more important than great wealth, Proverbs 15. Righteousness is more important than money, Proverbs 15. And a good reputation is more important than great riches, Proverbs 22. Elsewhere, we see that our faith in God is more important than gold, 1 Peter 1:7, and that salvation is better than gaining the whole world, Mark 8:36. Now, obviously, money can't purchase salvation. Okay, we know that. Okay, Proverbs 11, Acts 8. Okay, and it can't buy faith or hope or love, but it can certainly be used to build these up and to exercise them. And this is what the widow understood in Mark 12:41 to 44, when she gave her two mites in the temple treasury, and she had to live that she had all that she had to live on, and she used her money to grow in faith in God. And this brings God glory. So when you lend to a friend in need, even though you don't know if they'll ever be able to pay you back, okay, you are using your money. By the way, Tom, do you have $5? When you use your car to give someone a ride to church, you're using your money to help them gain God's word. And in God's economy, that's a smart transaction. So are we thinking in terms of eternity, in light of eternity, on how we're using our money for things? The second point I would make, are we focusing on the future? Beyond investing our money in real value today, God also calls us to think about the future. After all, the reasons those things I just mentioned, faith, relationships, God's word, are valuable is that unlike your money and your car, they will be of value in heaven, okay? God doesn't care what kind of car you drive, and you're not going to be driving it on the streets of gold, okay? So the fact is that our worldly wealth is fleeting. Proverbs says, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." That's Proverbs 23, 4, and 5. So if you're going to take away one verse to meditate on from our time together today, let it be what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19, 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so it's been said that you can't take it with you, right? So that's famous quote came when John Rockefeller died, and someone asked his accountant or his banker, well, how much did John leave? And they said, the reply was, all of it. You can't take it with you, right? Okay? But you can send it on ahead. And so what would you do if you saw in the news that 10 days from now, the U.S. dollar, okay, would be abandoned and we were all going to start using the euro, okay? All right. We'd start, you know, you'd convert all your money you had over, right? You'd do that, okay? So you'd abandon what is about to lose value and you'd invest in what will maintain value. And Jesus has told us that's exactly what will happen. Sometime, okay, at some point in the future, every dollar you own will become worthless to you, okay? Either because you're dead or Jesus has come back, all right? But you have the opportunity to use that money now to invest in eternal treasures that will never lose value. And so just to kind of start thinking about it in those terms. Let's talk a little bit about maximizing those returns as a thing to keep in mind. We just don't want to earn, okay, some profitable returns on our wealth. God wants us to maximize those returns. And in Colossians 3:17, it says, and whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And our lives should be maximized for the glory of God. God still has the bottom line in view, the bottom line of his glory, okay? And he promises to bless those who trust him by using their wealth for this purpose. So just like the faithful stewards in our parable, we are called to put all our eggs in one basket. What's that basket? Anybody? Jessica? Jesus, right, okay. Thank you. We're supposed to risk everything on God's promise, Christ's promise, that he will return and that he will reward those, okay, who lived with faith in him. All right, any questions? I apologize. I know I'm going kind of fast. I'm cramming several weeks of material into two, so I apologize up front for that. But I'll always be available for questions afterwards or good discussion because, as I said at the beginning, there's a lot of liberty on this topic, and I'm sure people have a lot of different views. Okay, so now maybe comes, I don't know, not the hard part, but the part, yeah, sure, we'll go into that, right? Because we're talking about stewardship, so what goes with stewardship is giving. Okay, and just as a disclaimer, I didn't huddle with the elders and they didn't say, now make sure you talk about this and make sure you talk about that, all right? It just seems like a natural transition into, if we're talking about being stewards of what God has given us, then how should that affect our giving? And just a little background on that and what we're doing there. So I think the place to start with, and Fred's teaching through Hebrews, and in Hebrews 11:26, we find out that Moses regarded, okay, he gave up for God the riches of Egypt, okay? And Moses gave up the treasures that the world offered, okay? And he was proclaiming that God was worth more. Just like the man who gladly sold everything he had to obtain the pearl of great price in Matthew 13:46. It's simple logic. Give up what is valuable to gain what is more valuable. And giving for the sake of Christ shows how worthy and how great our God is. So why should we give? What are some principles on that? Well, I would say, one, that God is generous to us, okay? Not only does giving acknowledge God's priority over all things, but giving is also the right response to what God has generously given to us in the gospel. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is through that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Okay, we read that earlier. We always give in Scripture, okay, out of spiritual abundance. We've been given great wealth in Christ, the kingdom of heaven. We give because doing so acknowledges the spiritual abundance that we've been given through the gospel and brings glory to God. Okay, giving also promotes godliness. So we give because God is worthy and because he's been more than generous to us through Christ, but we also give for the purpose of promoting godliness, okay? Let's look at a few of those motivations. The first one helps us to keep our priorities straight. Again, Jesus said, where our heart is, right, our treasure is also. So God gives everyone a finite amount of money. Some we need to live on. Some we should probably use to save or pay down debt to be responsible with what he's given. But we need to give away the rest, all of it, because what remains, okay, what we hoard, to use as a biblical term, is a spiritual acid. It will eat away at our commitment to Christ, and it means we're trying to put our trust in God and something else, which is impossible. So, because Matthew 6:24 tells us, right, we cannot serve both God and money. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and I'm going to talk more about that when we talk about giving away, because that doesn't literally mean giving it all to the church, okay? I'm not going there. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Second, giving helps us to recognize and acknowledge God's ownership of all that we have. It's first and finally God's. That's why God goes so far in Malachi 3:8-10 to accuse those Israelites who have not given as he had commanded them of robbing God. Okay, all we have is God's, okay? So we discussed that earlier today. Not just the portion we set aside to give to a religious nonprofit or missionaries or whatever it may be. So third, giving helps encourage others to give thanks and praise to God. That's how Paul follows his plea for gifts to the poor Judean Christians in 2 Corinthians 9:12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And so giving encourages praise to God by those who receive the gift, right? Fourth, giving helps to bring about blessing. If we give, we'll be blessed. Now, this is often a misunderstood biblical principle. And I'm not going to go into some bad teaching, so let's understand what God is saying in his word. God's promise of blessing is a real reason why we should give, but we need to remember that blessing is in the future. That doesn't mean, okay, so we're talking about worldly wealth here and what it is. God doesn't promise what we do with our worldly wealth. He doesn't promise us more worldly wealth because of what we do with it. Okay, he promises us wealth and more blessing, okay, in heaven because of what we do here. So we need to remember that, because that is all too often taken out of context. And let's talk a little bit about that. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over you will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, so we give because there is a reward, okay? But giving in order to be blessed is a good and godly thing. Unfortunately, okay, some, I will call them so-called Christian teachers, get this wrong, as we talked about. They say that God's blessing for giving must include material prosperity and blessing for now, okay? And those that teach this are incorrect, and they define the blessing of happiness and success by the world standards and not by God's standards. So material wealth is not a trustworthy measure of our holiness. Scripture speaks to rewards and emphasizing eternal spiritual blessings rather than present material blessings. Okay, just look at Ephesians 1, 3 for that. For us, trust and obedience to God doesn't entitle us to worldly riches and comfort. God calls his people to suffering in this life. All right, we know that from 2 Thessalonians. But this suffering for Christ's sake will be for our blessing and rich reward in heaven. Matthew 5:11-12. So, but what is clear is that if we give, we'll be blessed, and that blessing is a godly motivation for giving, okay? Just, we don't want to give because we want to be blessed now. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So God loves a cheerful giver because the giver is broadcasting the fact that the blessing they receive is worth more than a gift. And if I don't have love, I gain nothing, even if I give all my possessions to the poor. Okay, Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 13:3. This is because cold-hearted drudgery giving says nothing good about who God is. It merely advertises him as a hard-nosed taskmaster. Motive is everything when it comes to giving. Where's our heart at? Okay. Now that it, now what if you're not feeling very cheerful this morning as you watch the offering plate coming down the aisle in a little while, okay? And you look at that check in your hand and you're thinking about the other things that you could do with that money, but you give it anyway, trusting that God's use of that money is better than your own. Have you gained nothing? Of course not. You've acted in faith, and that speaks volumes about the trustworthiness of God. Okay, God doesn't want regretful givers because their gifts say nothing about his own worthiness. Okay, but gifts given amidst the battle of temptation, those are gifts of faith that are great worth in God's sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 6. And I just experienced this not so much even with giving to the church, but just even giving money away. So we had a graduate this year, which means you know a lot of other graduates when you have a graduate, right? Parents, you've probably been there with us, okay? So we were sitting down. I mean, kids that Katie knew, I mean, since first grade, and they'd been faithful to come to FCA when we were doing that at the middle school, and we got to know them. So we said, you know, we want to encourage them at this time in their life, and we want to give them a gift. And so we sat down, and Jessica started writing cards, and I started writing checks. And as I was writing on the checks, I'm like, this is really starting to add up, you know? And, you know, you write the first one, it's like, yeah, you know. But by the time you get to the eighth one, you're kind of like, And then, you know, it did. It just, as I'd been reading through and studying this, it's like, you know what? It's not mine anyway. So what's it matter? Okay? Somebody's going to college. College is expensive, you know. Pizza's getting more expensive. So they need the money, right? So that's the thing. Whether we're giving in our giving to church, or we're giving and we're thinking about giving it to others and using it to encourage them, we need to remember it's all God's anyway. Our motives don't have to be perfect in order to give faithfully. We're sinful people after all. But if you just really don't want to give, maybe you feel forced out of necessity to give, okay? Then don't give. That's what it is. God loves a cheerful giver, okay? He doesn't need our money. He can fulfill his purposes without it. But in his kindness, he gives us the opportunity, privilege, and joy to participate in what he's doing and what he's going to do with that. And you could say, I was a part of that, you know, or I helped, you know, not that I did the work or that I even matter in it, but that, you know, I see that good work happening, and because of what God did with what I was able to give, because of what he shared with me. And that said, it would be good for you to do some heart work and speak to somebody if you're feeling hard-hearted about your giving, and make sure that your heart is right on that topic. Okay, so we've got about 10 minutes left. So what should we give? That's a very easy answer. We should give everything, right? It's not ours, okay? Now, does that mean we give everything, like in the plate, like, or in the bag, or I guess whatever those things are called we use today? No. There's different ways that we can give, and we talked a lot about that through stewardship as well. God owns it all, and not just our money, and so our giving encompasses a lot more, okay, as well. For example, Paul writes in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Colossians 4, he says, "Make the most of every opportunity." In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Money is just one piece of the larger puzzle of what we're given, okay? And what we're given to use for God. And every opportunity, every relationship, every dollar, okay, we can use all of that to proclaim the glory of God with every minute he has given us on earth. And so that's what should we give? We should give everything. Our entire lives are to be spent for God's glory. So let's talk a little bit about tithing, okay? Tithe is an offering. Well, let's start with, where did that originate? And this is going to be a brief history here. So there is Old Testament giving, okay? And you really need to think about Old Testament giving. It was actually more served almost more as an income tax in Israel's economic law. A tithe just means a tenth part of what was what was to be holy or set apart for the Lord. And there were three different tithes collected in Israel. Okay, the first one was given to the Levites, enabling them to serve in the tabernacle full-time service. Okay, so they were paying essentially their pastors. Okay, second, also in Deuteronomy, we see that a tenth of one's produce and flocks was to be eaten at the central sanctuary. Okay, so interestingly, God was commanding his people to save up for a big party once each year in his honor. Remember, God, part of bringing God glory is to enjoy his gifts in a way that honors him. And God is not meant, he's not a cruel miser, okay, but he loves to bless his people. And finally, we see that every third year, tithe was going to a local storehouse to feed the poor, poor Levites, foreigners, orphans, and widows. Okay, so in addition to these three tithes, Israel had also had the temple tax. They had voluntary offerings. They had gleaning of the fields that was to be left out for the poor. There were additional taxes levied during the monarchy. We read about that in 2 Kings. So the Old Testament system of giving was much more complex and hardly representative of the idea of saying, oh, 10%, okay? That said, if you're new to giving and looking for a good starting point, 10% of your income may be useful. After all, Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek, okay, in Genesis 14:20, and Jacob promised 10% to God in Genesis 28:22, hundreds of years before the law was even given out, okay? So 10% is a good place to start if you're wondering how much should I give. But that's also the Old Testament. So let's talk a little bit about New Testament giving, okay? It's interesting that nowhere in the New Testament it's the number 10%, okay? Instead, we see in 1 Corinthians 16:2 is a simple admonition to give in keeping with our income, okay? So what's happened to the 10%? Well, the tithes, like animal sacrifices, schedule of festivals, and priestly offices were all part of God's regulations in the Old Testament and how his people were to worship him. So once Jesus comes along, he announces in the Sermon on the Mount that he has fulfilled the entire Old Testament, right? Matthew 5:17. Okay, so when Jesus comes along, these things are no longer needed because one greater than the temple is here. Okay, you don't need a temple tax because one greater than the temple is here. This is why Jesus declares that the temple tax is inapplicable to his followers in Matthew 17:25-26. And he has an exchange with Simon there that says the sons are exempt, okay? So to summarize all this, are you in sin if you don't give 10% of your income to church? Not necessarily. Notice I didn't say no. For some of you, given how God has constructed your life, you may be sinning by hoarding if you don't give 50% of your income away. For others, God is very pleased with your 5%. So let me explain. In addition to the give in keeping with your income that we saw in 1 Corinthians 16, there are two other themes that we see in Scripture. Okay, one is sacrificial giving. Okay, although through the New Testament, we were taught that following Jesus will involve self-denial. Okay, Jesus actually makes this non-negotiable for being a Christian. Anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, says in Matthew 16:24. And on at least two occasions, we see sacrifice applied specifically to giving of financial resources. Once when the poor widow gave all that she had to live on, and once when the poor Macedonians gave beyond their ability. Okay, so what we can take away from this is what we should all be servicing Jesus to the point where we're making sacrifices. Serve Christ to the point where you're making sacrifices. So we need to have sacrificial giving. We also need to be generous in our giving. This should also guide us, okay, as we think about the New Testament. Paul writes, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Talked about that earlier. We should give generously to support our local church, to support missionaries, to help our neighbors in need, to love our families, to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So how much should we give? Everything, my wife mouths over there. Okay, you can talk, you can speak up. Everything, both what we give and what we keep back are finally God's, right? So how much money should we give to the church? Quite possibly more than you do today. but certainly enough so that you can honestly say before God that the money you're holding back to spend elsewhere, okay, brings him equal or greater glory than it would if you were to give it away. Okay, let me say that again. Quite possibly, you might want to give more than you do today, but certainly give enough so that you can honestly say before God that the money you're holding back to spend elsewhere brings him equal or greater glory than if you were to give it away. Okay, so where should we give? Well, I think we need to give both. We have obligations, right, that we need to give to. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it seems like providing for your family seems to be our most basic, one of our most basic responsibilities, right? But let's say that you've met that most basic obligation, okay? What's next? Give to your local church. In Galatians 6:6, Paul writes, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. This seems to follow the Old Testament practice of tithing to support the Levites, those who taught God's people. How much should you give to your church? I'm not going to tell you that, okay? If it will be good, it will be good heart work for you to think through that from what we've already talked about today, okay? So we give to obligations, and then we also give to opportunities. And I don't think we need to see commands of obligation in the Bible, but we do see descriptions of opportunities. For example, Paul didn't command the Corinthians to give to the destitute churches in Judea, but he presented it as a compelling opportunity. Okay, likewise, Galatians 6:10 tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So you're providing for your family and you're giving a faithful amount to your church, but you still have money left over that you don't need. What do? You try to figure out the best, most strategic way to spend that money so that you'll be able to give good account for it on the last day, okay, when you stand before Christ. So just a couple other quick notes to touch on as we're running here short on time. I think there's probably five biblical instructions that we can look at on how should we give. And I think one of those is periodic. I don't know, because I never actually saw who gave what. But I do know my time serving as an elder that sometimes at the end of the year, large gifts came in, okay? And I don't know if those were the only gifts people made throughout the year or if they just were running in abundance and gave at the end of the year or whatever. But I have heard of times, and sometimes I fear that Christians are more willing to follow IRS guidelines and give just before the end of the year than biblical guidelines of giving regularly throughout the year. So our giving should be periodic. Giving should be an act of faith for not only how much we give, but also when we give it, okay? We should give personally, okay? Each one of us has responsibilities, individuals, to give personally. We should plan our giving, okay? We should have some deliberate thought to our giving. Paul says to set aside our money. When we plan our budgets, we should plan our giving, okay? We need to be progressive about it. It shouldn't be stagnant, okay? We should give according to our means. Paul says to give in keeping with our income. That doesn't mean that everyone is giving a specific amount, such as $1,000, nor does it mean that everyone is giving a specific percentage, such as 10%. Instead, giving progressively means that the more God prospers us, the more we should be giving and be open-handed about. It's not just giving a higher amount, but a higher percentage as well. Remember, generosity is not marked by how much we give, but by how much we keep. We should give in a way that's plentiful. Our giving should be generous, okay? And we should also give in private. Let's not forget Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, 3 and 4. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Public acts of worship, such as taking offering during the service, bring praise to God. But we should not only for the sake of public recognition, but we should not give for the sake of public recognition, okay? Or we won't. That's just not our motivation. We don't want to bring in one of those big like prize checks, okay, and say, look, I'm giving, and put it in. So we don't want public recognition. It should be in private. So to wrap up and to conclude this week, I guess I want to sum up three points that will help us put what we learned into action today, hopefully. We need to remember that God owns everything. I'll say that again. Even what you think you own. And when you really believe that and put into practice, believing that frees us, okay? It frees us from our circumstances. If my car gets hit by a tree, okay, my tree falls down on my car and I'm out the $2,000 I wanted to give to church at the end of the year, but I really believe it belongs to God, my stress level goes way down, okay? Oh, I guess I didn't need to accomplish his plans for me, okay? He's in control. He could have put that tree down somewhere else, but I trust that he has something better in mind than I did. Okay, a lost job, a crashed stock market, a leaky roof, those can all be within God's plan, good plan for us, okay? Living as if God owns everything is what allows us with the Apostle Paul to say that we have learned the secret of being content no matter the circumstances, okay? So it also frees us from the idolatry of materialism, okay, when we remember that God owns everything. Materialism says that I buy things to make me happy, okay? But if God owns everything, there's nothing I buy because I think it will make me happy. Not even a movie ticket or a ball of cotton candy, okay? I buy something because owning it will make me a better steward than owning something else. I buy for God's pleasure and not my own, recognizing, of course, that sometimes my enjoyment of his creation is what brings God's pleasure. For the Christian, enjoyment of wealth is never an end in itself. It is always derivement, enjoyment, because ultimately I am living for God's pleasure. Okay, so if I never buy anything, something purely because I think it will bring me pleasure, I've loosened myself from the tyranny of materialism. Third, it frees us to be generous if we remember that it all belongs to God. For the world, generosity is the portion of what is mine that I'm willing to part with. For the Christian, generosity is the portion of God's that is left over once I provide for myself. I bring glory to God by providing for myself. I bring glory to God by providing for others. So the tug of war that happens in the heart of the worldly man who wants to be generous between his good desires and his own selfishness is gone once that man comes to understanding that God owns everything. This principle frees us to be generous. Okay, we need to remember it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. Those are Jesus' words, and they're really true. One of the greatest joys of Christians is being able to give more. There is tremendous satisfaction that comes from seeing the fruits of our labor multiplied many times over in the lives of others. Money is a powerful thing, and when we use it well, it has potential to do incredible good. And that feels amazing. So I hope that you're able to excel in the grace of giving and stewardship. And so having been found faithful with little, God will be pleased to entrust you with more. So that wraps up our teaching for this week. Any questions or thoughts?
Your thoughts as you kind of went through this on sort of the contrast, but obviously it wouldn't be biblical to give the big check and do so. But I always feel like it's a tricky balance between giving so privately that no one else sees you giving, and so it doesn't encourage others to give, versus like, you know, outdoing one another and doing good. How can you outdo one another if you don't encourage? I just feel like it's a tricky balance. I just wonder what you're...
I think so. So you mean like encouraging others through your giving as well, or your actions?
I guess just if we all give incredibly secretly and nobody knows the other's giving other than the total that's in the bulletin, how do we encourage each other to give? You know what I'm saying? I feel like it's trickier with money than it is with... I read a Randy Alcorn book once talking about like that we should compete with each other and who can be the most generous and who can be the most giving, but how can you do that without knowing what
he's... Without knowing, yeah, yeah.
I just, ever since I read that, I've been a little challenged by it.
Yeah, and part of my notes came from an Alcorn book as well. I would say that, I mean, obviously the amount is in private, but I think that's one of the reasons. I mean, God's glorified in worship because during an offering, we're giving back to what he's given us. And just knowing that and just knowing to be giving. And I think that too, and one thing we have to remember, because I talk a lot about this and within our own home, is that everybody's different too. So I'm not sure I like the idea of competing, but we can't always be measuring ourselves up against someone else either. Because somebody, God has portioned more wealth maybe to somebody than what we have, okay? So go back to our first obligation. If I'm trying to keep up with somebody because they're giving a lot because God has portioned more wealth to them and I'm going into debt to do it, then I'm not doing a wise thing, okay? So the same thing with our time, okay? We all have different circumstances, but are we giving with what, are we giving, it goes back to that concept of, okay, so we have a portion set aside to, whether that's money, time, whatever it is, we have that set aside to care for our family, then what are we doing with the rest of it? And I think that's just, we just need to be conscious of that. And we should be, and our actions can, you know, what people see out of that can be an encouragement to others. It's probably the best way I would know how to answer that. So, anything else?
Great danger in that, because then we become like the Pharisees.
Right.
Man, I'm glad I like that cheesecake. Right. I think God will make it evident to others that we're generous in how we are living lives of freedom and joy in Him that comes from being obedient and private.
Good.
Well, this resonates with being right too, to give. How do you not give pride if you're giving publicly? How much I gave.
All right. Well, I got caught up. I apologize. I forgot to pray to open our time, but let's definitely pray to close our time. Heavenly Father, we do just give thanks to you for this day and for this morning and the glory of your creation. And what a reminder it is, Father, as we look around, that we had no hand in any of it. And we have no hand in anything, that this all belongs to you and you owe nothing to no one. And just pray, Father, that we would continually consider what your word has to say about wealth and caring for wealth and managing our wealth and stewarding our wealth that you've blessed us with as we approach the different opportunities that you give us in life. And help us to be generous givers, Father, that want to share in the abundance that you've blessed us with, and that we could bring glory to you first off for that, and that we could be an encouragement to others because of it. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.